chapter 3 is our text for today. The sermon is Everyone's Part in Building the Kingdom. So there's a lot of names, places. It's only 30 some odd verses, but it might take a while to get through it. So, be focused, give me your energy, and let us hear the word of our living God. Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel, next to Elisha, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshamim, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiadiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hatsur, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the tower of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Habahesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kohuzah, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest, the men of the plain made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parush, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the house gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Barakiah, made repairs in front of the dwelling. After him, Malkijah, son of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants, in front of Mifkat gate, as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would be blessed by reading and seeking the understanding of this chapter, Lord. May you bless the preaching, Lord, that would be encouragement to the people, conviction to those who need to come close to Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here the work to rebuild begins. In the original where it says rebuild, probably better to say strengthen. They strengthen the walls. So they just weren't putting pieces back together, but they were strengthening the walls to have it secure. Now, as you listen to this chapter, as you've read chapters like it, a long list of names and details and a lot of repetition, a lot of times people reading through the Bible get caught up in the Old Testament with these type of chapters and say, what is the point? It doesn't keep my interest. I'm going to skip over it. But that's going to be a disservice to yourself, to your own growth and faith, for the contents of each chapter has a purpose. And hopefully we'll discover that in this chapter as well. So while chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah contain details of the importance of prayer and encouraging God's people to do the work that is set before them in God's name and fulfilling God's will, this chapter brings forth detail and is trying to highlight the fruit of what has just been covered in chapter 1 and 2 of Nehemiah, the prayer and the intent to repair the wall of Jerusalem. So this is a chapter that reveals that everyone, and I mean everyone, regardless of age or vocation, has a function and a contribution to make in the kingdom of God. everyone who is in the church. So may you begin to see more and more your place. And this is the challenge. I won't call out names and jobs, but the challenge is for you to find where are you to build in the kingdom of God. Where are you to contribute in the ministry, even of your local church? So find the application for your faith and labor. Now, Nehemiah is a man of great faith, but he's a man of limited resources. Although he has the king's permission to use the king's forest for wood, he has high funds, but he doesn't have many laborers. And he will only utilize as laborers those who are in the covenant, those that are within the confines of the church, for this is the church work that's before them. So here we find that we have a list of families. We have not just men, but we have many people throughout the society of Jerusalem and beyond its walls that are building, rebuilding this crucial wall in Jerusalem. Now consider how remarkable this is, the rebuilding of this wall. These were not trained masons. There might have been a few among them. For the most part, they were not. In fact, when the occupations are listed, and there are a few, we naturally would say they would be disqualified to work on the wall. They include priests. Priests aren't trained for building things. They're trained to minister in the temple, to know the word of God, to study it. They're goldsmiths. Gold and rocks, boulders for building, are two separate things. Goldsmiths usually make jewelry, right? Very fine, skilled work. And then also perfumers. I mean, how far removed can you be from a bricklayer than a perfumer, right? In many different ways. So it's interesting how, and you think about that, in 1 Samuel 7, if you can remember back, if you were here for that series, there was a warning to Israel that as they saw an earthly king, that he would demand the employment of Israel's sons and daughters. And one of the occupations that the king would need would be perfumers. But here, we have the King of Kings using perfumers, not in a vain and empty way. And of course, perfumers also function as preparing the dead bodies. They have that task, that noble task of help securing the walls of Zion. Now, one of the aspects of the medieval times that always fascinated me when I was in grade school was the building of the cathedrals in Europe. I've been to some big churches, but I don't think I've been to a technical cathedral, maybe one in Ireland. But the marvel of the architecture in Europe, and this is, it still stands today as a marvel in architecture, the great cathedrals that are found throughout Europe. There are hundreds of years old, and they took a great skill. And there's a lot of artwork, and even the flying buttress invention that helped keep up the ceilings and the walls that were very heavy. And of course, in this chapter, I talked about buttresses here. It's truly mind blowing if you consider it. Now we may object to a lot of the cathedrals or what they contain. Having images of Christ, and many things that were put into them that were definitely used as a means of idolatry. Yet the structures themselves are impressive. But what is more impressive to me, and that they took over 100 years to build, many of them. Even the National Cathedral took a very long time. I think over 70 years to build. That's in Washington, D.C. But what sticks out to me is it was a coming together of society in the building of these structures. And these were considered structures for all the people to gather in to worship the Lord. There were the wealthy people. Of course, they provided a lot of funds. There were masons who work on the structure and skill artisans, the clergy, and definitely you would have some very specialized skilled workers come from out of town, out of the region, and they would have to be housed by people. Everyone had a role, a place, a contribution to make in the building of the cathedrals. And so it's very reminiscent of the time of Nehemiah. Now this chapter is, as I said, seems to be excessive in details. Of course, if you're building a building, you have to work out the details. Any great project, you have to deal with details, right? If you want to get a PhD, you got to work through the details. And there's a lot of details, right? Some of you have felt the pain of that. In any job, there are details to deal with. And here we have, in this chapter, you know, the priests are even laboring. We have daughters who are contributing in the labor, which seem to be reserved only for men, you would think. There are Jews from 9 other cities outside of Jerusalem who come to help out. Even governors did some of the manual labor. Everyone is doing their part. Now, as a graduate of college and a history major, I'm going to give one of the benefits I received from studying history that, again, there's 2 times in a culture or society's history where people usually come together and are fully united for a work. One time is a time of war, especially when your country has been the one that has been invaded. It gathers people. People are naturally wanting to do their part to defend their country, to defend their lives and their families and their property. And so people come together, combining their resources, and even a lot of us can't remember World War II, but in World War II, everything was recycled. You know, whether it be paper or tin cans. In fact, if you get pennies from, I think it's the year 1943, they're not made out of copper. They were needed for the ships, for the war effort. And so you have a zinc pennies. Everything was being utilized. Everyone had a part, whether it be in the factories or in the armed forces or supporting these forces or raising funds, war bonds. Everyone's coming together, united for that common need to defend the nation and to fight the aggressor. Now, the other great event that unites people is an event that is far more pleasant and far more glorifying to God, and that is the time of revival / reformation. When the Holy Spirit is moving within the nation, when people are praying earnestly, where the word is faithfully being taught and preached, and the Spirit is being poured out in a great degree of magnitude, unlike before, and there's a lot of conversions. A lot of people have a burden to serve and help advance the kingdom of God where they live. And so we do pray for this more and more, for we are a country that is in deep need, but this is something that often brings the country together, brings churches together and in greater unity, and it's something that can change the social dynamics of the culture. Now, Nehemiah lived in a time which I believe it was a time of revival. For consider, they were in captivity a long time. And what brought them to captivity was their sin. The repeated sin as a people, their idolatry, Their breaking of every of the Ten Commandments to a very excessive degree. Not humbling themselves, not calling out to God. And now we find a reversal. Israel does not have the idols that they had before. They are seeking the Lord. They are helping one another to the common work of building the wall that Jerusalem would prosper again and the Jews would be united in worshiping and serving their God. But realize, if you study revivals, not everyone is excited in a revival. Even those within the church. Not everyone is supportive. There are distractors. And our text denotes that the nobles of the Tekoites did not want to participate in the work. The word Lord, many translations have, is really the plural. So they didn't want to, partake in the work of their lords or the lords, like the governors. Regardless, these nobles did not contribute. Did not want to put their shoulders to the work. The original Hebrew is their necks, kind of like a yoke of oxen. Perhaps this was pride. Of course, we can reduce all sin to pride. Perhaps they thought, since they were noble, this work is demeaning to them. You know, they don't want to work with their hands, and maybe they don't want to do physical labor. That was for the servants to do. They were of a higher social order. Or perhaps they just selfishly did not see any direct and immediate personal benefit in building the wall of Jerusalem. They did not live there. Not my problem, therefore not my concern, and certainly, therefore, not my work, might have been the attitude that they had. Of course, this is a sinful attitude. This is a selfish, sin-centered attitude that, sadly, does prevail within the churches today and brings forth much ruin. But God works greatly through unity of His people. But the Lord will not wait for every single person to be on board in order to do a work. And praise be to God for that. And so sadly, and I think it's a really sad note here that they did not participate in the work, that these men would stay in their misery. And I say they're in misery for they hold such an attitude. They do not realize the blessing that is to be gained by laboring for God's kingdom, as well as anyone we would emphasize, if you work hard, you will receive a reward. Maybe it's a paycheck. Maybe it's, you can save up for that great vacation. But if you do not work, you will not get the reward. But of course, these men, if they're not working, if they're not laboring, we can imagine they certainly were not praying for this work as well. So the division of labor is a key feature here in this chapter. The project to rebuild the wall that is damaged in major sections, and we read about the building from this gate to the other gate, and they're kind of reestablishing the gates and putting the gates on the hinges and the bolts so each gate would be secured. Everything must be done, but if you look at the whole project, you just see this immense wall if you walked around it with holes and rubble and there's no gates, and it's like, how can we fix this? Well, you focus on just what's right before you. You focus on a small section, and you just do it one block at a time. And that is true of all work, but that is so true of kingdom work. As you know, the kingdom of God has advanced over 2,000 years in a magnificent way, but it was by one step at a time, by one missionary at a time, by going to one individual or a group of individuals at a time, one sermon at a time, one Bible at a time. It takes time. that the time was short. And so they did work hard, and we'll talk about the length of time at another junction. But Nehemiah is trying to make the work simple for the people. And so we have many times the convenience, and just be mindful, ministry is not always convenient. But everyone in Jerusalem, you know, is building, a lot of times there's this commentary and they're building the wall, section of the wall in front of their house. So they did not have to go far. And of course there's an obvious dimension to this for the quality of work, since they are fortifying a wall that is right in front of their house. Hopefully they have an added incentive to make it really secure, right? And we can say that might be selfish, but it's maybe self-preservation. You can say this may be the first telecommuting work, you know. Get up, have breakfast, you know, you get tired, you need a drink, you know, just step back 20 feet, get a drink. You're right there, you're with your family. It is a work of convenience here, and also one of necessity. But we have an account of diligence of workers, especially these Tekoites, you know, talk about, they keep popping up in this narrative. They're building a wall here, and then they go, they finish, and then they go over here. And so they're not content with, all right, I did my job, you know, I can take time off. I get, what, maybe 4 days off now. They didn't think that way. They wanted to get the job done. They wanted the task to be complete. And so they did what they could, as much as they could, and they did not pass on a burden to another that they could have taken up themselves. But sadly, we as Christians, or maybe we just as individuals, have that attitude. I must say, when I work as a contractor at the FBI, you know, there was a quota when we were working cases. You know, the federal staff had a certain quota, and then us contractors had a higher one. We had to really prove that we were worth being paid to be there. And so we had a higher quota, and we had to meet that quota every week. And we, you know, they didn't divide it to, like, I think it was like 0.9 cases per hour. But, you know, some people just did that exact minimum work. And you know what? Their supervisors got angry. Really angry at them. And of course, it would hurt, this is especially the federal employees, it would hurt their chances of promotion, because they did promotions different. It wasn't just how many years you served, but you know, now they're kind of looking at quality of work. And for us contractors, that weighed as well. But you know, some of us, you know, just did the work as best as we can, and sometimes we did as many as we could, comfortably, with, you know, quality in mind. And your attitude affects greatly what you do or how you do it or how much you do. And it's true within the church as well. But you know, this work is no glamour. There's no prestige in building the wall. It's an emptying of your egos, especially if you're trained in a different skill that is not manual. And are we not reminded of the example of Jesus before his disciples, the night in which he would be betrayed, how he humbled himself even further by washing the disciples' feet? Cleaning their feet, the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords bowing before his servants and washing their stinky, filthy feet. He was not establishing a sacrament. He was establishing an example. So should you do to one another. It is, you know, who wants to do that? I certainly don't, but it is an example of humility and service. So we should always give the honor to the Lord in our work. We should always have Christ's glory in the forefront of our thinking as we do our work, especially as we labor in the kingdom of God. For we want the church to testify of His grace, of His mercy, of His compassion, of his faithfulness. We want the church to be equipped, to be able to minister and to be strong, spiritually strong against the opposition of this world. Another aspect to derive from this chapter is how it's full of names. How God remembers the workers. I mean, there's a lot of names. It might be hard to remember any of those names because they're so different from what we're familiar with. But this is a memorial to the laborers of the faith. And as you remember, Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes it's called the Hall of Faith, where it talks about so many Old Testament characters and so many by name, and of their faith and of their works. If that chapter was expanded, definitely these names would be added to it. And I remember, as I was thinking about this, this last summer at a presbytery camp, Dr. C.J. Williams, the Old Testament professor at our seminary, was speaking on things in Nehemiah, so I'm going to borrow from him. C.J. doesn't mind me borrowing from him, and it's his insight, not mine, but he mentioned that a few years ago, he went to China, and while he was there, he took a tour of the Great Wall of China. If just for the kids' sake or others who have forgotten, this has been standing for over 2,000 years. It is the only man-made structure that you can see from space. That's how amazing it is. It's over 5,000 miles long. This wall was built as a barrier to keep the foreigners out, to protect the empire. It took millions of workers to build this over a very long period of time, and many people died building it, and they would just bury them. You know, they'd just be part of the foundation. But you know, those laborers, you know who they were? You know. No one knows. They're nameless. They're forgotten. They're forgotten. But here, the Lord has remembered these laborers. He has remembered his servants. He has remembered their labors. And although there is no wall, when you go see in Jerusalem now, the old wall, it's really the new wall. I mean, it doesn't go back to the original building of the temple. It doesn't go back to this time. It was built by the Romans to a certain length, and then others added to it. It was not a B.C. wall, but an A.D. wall. So the wall is gone now. But the building of the wall in Nehemiah's day is indicative of the combined labors of God's people. And yes, today, pastors and elders and deacons are on the forefront of the line of labor, but you know what? And you should know this. A church doesn't develop. A church doesn't grow. A church doesn't do extensive ministry based only upon the pastors, elders, and deacons' labors. Unless you're going to have hundreds of pastors, deacons, and elders in one congregation. But still, even then, it's the combined work of the membership, the combined efforts of the disciples of Christ, everyone doing their part regardless of their spiritual gifts, as we read about in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 12, I believe. But, you know, this wall, why was this being built? Well, yes, it was a wall protection. It was also allowing Jerusalem to prosper because of that protection. Now, we might read about this wall and we think just rather than physical, a picture of, you know, an actual cement or brick or, you know, boulder upon boulder wall. And we might just think, well, that really doesn't interest me. That's so far from me. And as I said, there's so much detail given here. But you know, there's another place in the scripture that talks about the wall and the gates. But it's described in a completely different manner. I take you to the last book of the Bible,
book of Revelation, the second to last chapter of that book, chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. I'll pick it out in verse 9. And here, in Revelation 21, it speaks of the new Jerusalem. It is the bride of Christ, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the wall signified the church. Pick up verse 9 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now this is not a literal city. This is an impossible configuration. We can ask Charlie about that later. But it had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut. Consider that. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and they shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we read that account and say, wow, when can I go? When can I see that city? When can I live there? We read this account, we get excited, very much excited. And we know this is the completion of the kingdom of God. And the glory of the church is glorious because Jerusalem was glorious in the times of David and the kings, because it was the place known where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Now, although the captivity of the Jews brought many tears and sorrows, the wall was built with a desire for a better time than of old. desire for increased blessing and a restoring of what of God's favor towards his people. Now this is achieved perfectly, as we read in Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem, for there will be no more sorrow, no more tears are found there. And as we remember reading about the kings of Persia, they did not allow sadness in their kingdom, in the courts. There can't be sadness in this court, right? Because our King Jesus is full of glory. And he brings joy to his people. And so we will live in eternity with perfect happiness, not fleeting happiness as we have day to day or sometimes hour by hour. We'll have perfect happiness, for our focus, our joy, our sense of fulfillment is based in our God and our God alone. And so all praise is to be done to the King. There will not be any more repentance. There will not be any tears of sorrow. There will not be any cries for forgiveness, for all is complete there. And we are in the eternal presence of our living God who has saved us from death through his dear son Jesus. And so the gates do not need to be closed because Satan is far removed. There will be no second fall. At this time, all who are in rebellion, who have not made peace with Christ, but definitely the fallen angels and Satan himself, are in the torments of hell, and they cannot touch heaven. They cannot communicate with heaven. And so, there's no need to close the gates. There is no enemy. There's no threat for the people of God any longer. And so, as we were singing in Psalm 122 so beautifully, you know, we pray for the peace of Salem. That's redundant. Salem means peace. We pray for the peace of peace. We pray for peace within the walls of the church. And we have to be diligent. For we can testify, all of us in our lives, we have seen much warfare within the walls of the church. The greatest danger is not the unbelievers, not the atheists. It's those not seeking peace within the walls of the church. And so we know these things are true, so we are to read these things, read them again, and reread them, and fill our hearts with this expectation. Now, I want to go back to Revelation 21. I know our text is Nehemiah 3, but these things go together. Revelation 21, verse 5 and 6. I skipped over this earlier. It says, "And he that sitteth on the throne," who's that? That's Jesus. "Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Here's the gospel offer. This is how people come into the gates of Jerusalem, seeking Christ. Now in this, as I read, the names of the apostles, 12 in number, are written on the foundations, but it's Christ who is the chief cornerstone, as we say in Psalm 118. He's the chief cornerstone, and sadly, when he came on earth, the Jews who did not believe on him, the Jews that were to be those block builders of the wall, in Jesus' day, they rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected him to their own destruction. So we must accept, and embrace that chief cornerstone. The church is not built on anything else but the testimony of Christ, the life of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the purpose of the Father. So we in Christ must be certain, are we dwelling within the walls, or are we on the outside? Do we have an eternal blessing already based in God, at the center of our lives? Remember Jesus said also in Revelation, "I am the door. Anyone who knocks, I will open to him." The Lord is gracious. The Lord is calling all nations, all peoples, all races, all sinners, come to me. Come to me and I will set you free. And so the gospel is entrusted to the Christians. There's no more just 12 apostles. Even in their day, it was just not them, but it's entrusted to Christians to live it out, to share it. Small ways, big ways, any way that is faithful to God. And we are to labor each day. Sometimes it's very purposeful. Sometimes it's not purposeful per se, but it is directed towards the advancement of God's kingdom and making His truth known. And so here in Durham, we have a place. We have a purpose. It is hard work, and it is sacrificial work, as you can imagine. In the times of Nehemiah, we'll see even more of that emphasized as we go through this book. And it can be dangerous work. We have martyrs in our history. We have people who lose jobs, lose friends, and we've experienced that ourselves. But what has God called you to do? Again, it's not always a public thing, but it is something or several things you can do to help the church and the ministry of the church. And we cannot leave the work to others. We need to be dividing the work so it's not left to one or two. But we all have a place and a purpose and a glory to contribute to God's kingdom. So I encourage you to pray for that role that God would have you do. And again, it might be multiple roles, multiple small roles. Look before you. What are the needs? What are needs being unmet for whatever reason? How can you contribute to the ministry here? And you know, many of you are contributing in great ways. And sometimes you contribute in one way for a time of season, and then because of changes of life or limitations, you contribute in a different way. And then, of course, prayer is the key that we all do. But we must be certain that we are that citizen in Jerusalem and that we want people to come through the gates. We don't want to keep people out. We want people to come in. We want people to come in for the right reasons, to find Christ, find forgiveness, to find direction in their life, to find the newness of the Spirit, to live for God and not for the world or for sin. We want people to experience eternally God's peace upon them. And we know that this is available, for we worship a God that sent His Son Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace. And we are here because we have enjoyed the benefits of that peace which He has secured through His death and through His resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this account and all the other accounts, page upon page in Scripture, and as we consider history throughout the New Testament era, how you have built the church. As we remember, the church has been attacked. It has fallen in disuse many times for lack of diligence upon your people, starting with their own sanctification. And Lord, so help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Let us put Christ before us. May we have a burden for other people's souls, and may we share the good news of the gospel. May we do what we can, Lord, for you definitely bring forth an increase as we sow, as we water. It is the Lord who adds to His church as He wills. It is the Lord who protects His church, but we have duties. We have responsibilities for this to be effectual. And so, Lord, may we have increased faith as the people in Nehemiah's day definitely express and exercise. For we are living in such a day where there's so much attacks against the outer rim and sometimes within the walls of the church. Help us, Lord, to stand our ground and to labor and to help our neighbor, especially our brother and sister in Christ, to do that work that you would have us do for your glory and for your praise sake. We do pray. Amen. Our next psalm of praise is Psalm 24, selection A. 24A. Are you going to use that or me? Okay. Psalm 24A. The earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains. The world that is inhabited and all that there remains. And so this is a reminder that we call all people to the Lord. We call all people to worship the Lord, for they were created to this end. For he upon the waters vast did his foundation lay. He firmly hath established upon the floods to stay. Now it's interesting, God has created the world once. But there's now the creation and the building of the church, which is God is the architect. Who is man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure and unto vanity? Who has not lifted up his soul nor sworn deceitfully? And think about how do we come into this residence of God? With our sins, we are forbidden. We are unclean. We're cast out. We're outside of the city. This is the man who shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the God of salvation. Shall him righteousness accord. Though this the generation is that after him inquire of Jacob, who do seek thy face with all the heart's desire. And so we must seek after the true a king of glory, expressed in verse 8, we need to find Christ. The Psalm 6 points us to Christ, the mighty king. And then in verse 9, stands up 5, ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the king of glory enter may. And who is he that is the king of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and he alone. The King of Glory is. So remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfillment of prophecy. He is that King of Glory that came in. And yet, when he became a curse, when he had to die outside of the city. Outside of the city, in order to bless the city of God itself. So let us please stand as we sing Psalm 24, selection A.